Please be seated. I invite your attention to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 10 verses. The book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke are written by the same man. They're written by Luke. And so you find that the Gospel is actually a prequel to what's in the book of Acts. And we find that Luke ends at one point, and then as he picks up chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he continues that narrative. So this is the promise of the Holy Spirit that we see. And then you'll see, if you're looking at a pew Bible, page 1156, you'll see that then he describes what's next when he talks about the ascension. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were still gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We spent a good bit of time together in the last 2 years, especially looking at Matthew's gospel. And a few weeks ago, we noted that Matthew concludes his gospel what we know of as the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Matthew's gospel ends with what we think of as the Great Commission. Mark's gospel, there are four gospel records. Mark's gospel just really begins with the beginning of the resurrection. As a matter of fact, the women see it and they believe that Jesus has been raised, and then we don't get any more information in Mark. John's gospel ends with the restoration of Peter. Peter has denied Jesus. They've been told to go and meet him in Galilee. Peter is there, and Jesus comes and asks Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Well, you know that I love you," but he used a different word. But Jesus keeps saying, "Go feed my sheep." So what you have is Peter's major fall before the crucifixion, which he denies Jesus three times. And then the Gospel of John ends with Peter's restoration. And then John's final note that everything that I've written in this Gospel is true, and I'm an eyewitness to all of it. Luke, however, fills in the missing space. And he does it at the end of his gospel, but he does it especially at the beginning of Acts. So we see the resurrection as a consistent theme in all four gospels. But it's easy if you haven't read carefully. So Jesus rose and he appeared a few times to a few people, probably for maybe a week, and then he was gone. But it's actually in the book of Acts that you maybe heard me reading it, that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Resurrection appearances were not over a short period of time. They were over 40 days. there were many, many witnesses. Some of you may have seen the bell, because I just became aware of this 20 years ago. A highly read and honored Jose of the Ford Pinto. Some of you may remember that back in the 70s. And Lee Strobel, by his own testimony, was an atheist. And so was his wife. And his wife became a Christian. And Strobel set out to prove that Christianity was not reliable. And Christianity was not valid. And so then he wrote the book about, because in the process of trying to disprove Christianity, he ended up being persuaded, based on the evidence, that as a matter of fact, Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the book has been out for 20 years. I used to use it in one of my courses. But this biography has not been out that long, but it recently was released by Netflix. A number of people are finding it. So I highly recommend it to you. But one of the things, what Strobel is saying, look, there weren't that many appearances. We know, they were called up. They were emotional. They were hallucinating. But at one point, he interviews a psychologist. And said, there's a claim that there's 500 people. And the psychologist simply said, you cannot get that kind of response simply by people being misled. You don't get mass hysteria like that. And so he keeps trying to disprove it. How do we know the Bible is reliable? He goes to one authority on the scriptures, and he does an interesting thing. How many manuscripts do you think there are for this or that? And then the number of manuscripts that all testify, first century manuscripts, numbers between, it's between 5 and 10,000. There's more manuscripts about Jesus than there are about George Washington. It's like, wow. And what happens is he becomes a Christian because of the evidence, the reasonable evidence. See, and that's one of the things that Luke is showing us here. The resurrection appearances were over a period of 40 days. Paul will say 500 people at one time, all of whom were living. They were first century witnesses. So what happens? You've got the resurrection, and then finally, go to Luke 24, the end of the Gospel of Luke. He led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting his hands, he blessed them. And when he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God. This is the season of the year in which a lot of people, you can't help it, and at what point did the Christmas carols begin this year? I think it was before Halloween. It kind of used to be Thanksgiving, then you got into it. Now it kind of, everybody's singing music, everybody's trying to push sales, etc. And people think a lot, but it's interesting that even in the midst of, the Santa Claus Christmas carols and some of the others, there are still these others that show up, and Handel's Messiah, etc. So people are thinking about it, but the interesting question is, what happened after Jesus died? What happened after the resurrection? See, and we're going to look at this week, and next week I want to talk about Pentecost, because these are the five events that connect the whole life and ministry of Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. These are the five pivotal things. And many people know about his birth. Some know about his death. Many sort of, the big thing about Easter. But for most people, that's it. They don't know anything else. They don't know what happened after the resurrection anyway. They don't know about the ascension, and they don't know about Pentecost. And the Nicene Creed highlights this. Jesus was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. This is in your bulletins. Suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to it, and ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. See, that's the critical piece. Jesus' life and ministry was not ended with either his death or his resurrection. And in Acts 1:9, we saw that. While he stood, they were gazing into heaven. Behold, two men stood by him. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" See, Luke is going to highlight several things here. Okay? Jesus was lifted up. Now, if you remember some things about the teaching of Jesus, he said that he must go to Jerusalem, where he would be lifted up. How do Romans crucify? They lay a cross on the ground. Then they nail the victim to the cross. And then the cross is lifted up and dropped into place. And Jesus knew that he was going to Jerusalem, and he was going to be lifted up in that sense. He was going to be crucified. So there is a lifting up, but it's not a lifting up in faith. It's a lifting up in punishment. He's lifted up in humiliation. And now what happens at the ascension? Jesus is lifted up in glory. He's lifted up in exaltation by the Father. The disciples were eyewitnesses to this. Have you ever, have you ever thought about this? If you were standing there and you see Jesus ascending, what would you do? Kind of look around. What's next? So an angel has to appear. Why are you standing there looking into heaven? Because we don't know what's next, all right? This same Jesus who went into heaven will return. But it was like this was the unanticipated thing. And afterwards, and then the Holy Spirit comes afterwards, things start to make sense, but it's like, they were saying, are you going to now, we know you're raised, are you going to restore the kingdom? His point. See, and the cloud indicates that this disappearance is permanent. It's not, though, Jesus went up, but let's watch because he's going to come back down again. No, it's not an account of Jesus go. Jesus ascends the hand of the Father. People die, they go to heaven. Place. The Father raised Jesus to his right hand. He seated Jesus at his side as a regal, as a kingly figure who rules with God. Earlier in Luke's gospel, when the Pharisees asked Jesus if he were the Christ, Jesus said, yes, and you will see the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And that's when they screamed blasphemy. They understood he was claiming not only to be the Messiah, but he was claiming to be the one who would rule at the right hand of God. He's not just like a prophet and a significant figure. At that point, he's sharing equally with the authority of God. See, for most Jews, the idea of coming directly into God's presence and sitting with him in heavenly conversation was an insult. God is unique. Nobody can do that. Nobody can sit there. You can only sit there. It's the same thing. And Nancy and I were watching the other day the young Victoria, and she becomes queen at a very young age, and she begins to realize that, if you haven't watched those kinds of things and understand things about British monarchy, etc., that when you come into the queen's presence, you never turn around when you leave. Can never turn your back. You have to find your way and walk until you get right. There's a set perimeter, and when you get there, then you can leave so you don't have to back out the door completely. They're very much aware of all of this. You don't sit in the presence of the queen unless the queen is seated and invites you to sit in her presence. It's that kind of thing. It sort of comes down with the monarchy, and you get all of those kinds of things that are going on. See, Jesus' statement that he will sit at God's side, from a Jewish perspective, profanes God's person. Unless Jesus is invited to sit at God's right hand. And then God has vindicated Jesus of all of his claims, and a significant statement is being made about Jesus' person. Acts 2, verse 33, the day of Pentecost. We'll look at this a little next week. Peter declares that Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand. He's been enthroned. He's sitting on the throne with the Father. And what Jesus claimed and what Peter declares on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of a promise made to David 1,000 years earlier. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons I will set on your throne. Now, there's an immediate fulfillment of that because Solomon will sit on the earthly throne. But as a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, it's fascinating because Peter will say, David was not speaking about himself. As a matter of fact, we know David died and his tomb is just down the road. David is speaking about a descendant who would not die. David dies, Solomon dies, all of the descendants of David die except Jesus. Psalm 110. This is the key thing here as we look at this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So for the last 1,000 years, from David to the day of Jesus, for 1,000 years, Israelites have been singing about one who is going to come and sit at the right hand of the Father. They're singing about a descendant of David who would come and do that. How does Matthew begin his gospel? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he takes it back to David, and he takes it back to Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, there's another statement. Not only is the one who sits at the right hand, but he's also the one who is the final priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, who's Melchizedek? Melchizedek's got this little walk-on part back in the book of Genesis, in the day of Abraham. Melchizedek literally walks on, stays a few lines, and he's gone, except he's a significant figure. Melchizedek, when Abraham comes back from victory, Melchizedek comes, and Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the writer of the Hebrews, the writer to Jewish Christians who were waffling about whether they're going to continue to follow Jesus, simply makes a basic argument here. Jesus is a high priest by God's command. Jesus is a king by God's command. He has a unique place. And what the writer goes on to say in Hebrews is, because of Jesus' sacrifice, there's no more priesthood. There's no more sacrifices that are needed. Those Old Testament sacrifices reminded us of sin. They couldn't remove sin. But he, by one sacrifice, once for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is priest and king. And he sits at the right hand of God, not by any kind of usurping, but by the invitation of God. He fulfills the role of priest. And through his resurrection and ascension, he's revealed as Lord. And then Psalm 2 adds another dimension. He's declared to be the Son of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? Kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointing. Say, let's burst their bonds. Let's cast away their cords. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. God is speaking about Jesus. I will tell the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. And ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. See the significance of the ascension? Jesus takes the throne as king. He takes the throne as priest. He takes the throne as the one who rules over all things. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the suffering Savior. And Jesus is the ruling sovereign. And Peter emphasizes this in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, for he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He just says this over and over and over. By the way, one of my concerns as I ministered to college students for a number of years now, is the increasing ignorance of the Old Testament. The fact that many Christian students don't know much about the Old Testament, and they don't think that their ignorance of the Old Testament is that important. But if you're going to build the case for the ascension of Jesus, you build it from the Old Testament, because these are the promises. And so Peter can stand up to that Jewish audience saying, look, you've been singing about this. You've been looking for this. It's happened. He's there, and he's at the right hand of God. And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So what does that mean for us? I just want to give you one illustration. It's interesting that as you read through the book of Acts, the first martyr is a man named Stephen. And Stephen is arguing about Jesus, and the Jews get angry, and basically they stone him to death. And right before Stephen dies, this is Acts chapter 7, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son standing at the right hand of God." And that's when they finished him off. See, this is not for Stephen kind of interesting theology. It's intended for us when difficult things happen. Where is God? He is on his throne. And he doesn't always give the explanation for what he's doing, and sometimes it's difficult to see. But the question is not whether or not he's in control. The question is, what is God doing? Stephen is about to die, and he sees Jesus standing to receive him. In Romans 8, Paul says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." What else is Jesus doing? He's praying for us. I just want you to see, this permeates the New Testament. Ephesians 1, which he's talking about what he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews, where the whole book of Hebrews is set to show the majesty of Jesus. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is ruling, and Jesus is interceding. You ever not know how to pray for yourself? Or not know how to pray for somebody else? Well, Jesus is interceding. Jesus is praying on our behalf that the work that has been begun in our hearts would be seen to the end. In Hebrews 1, the writer says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool?'" Hebrews 8, the main point of what we've been saying is this: we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see these multiple images? Jesus is ruling, but he's also the priest who gave himself for us. And the writer's going to draw this contrast. When you look at Old Testament priests, they were constantly offering sacrifices, and they could never sit down. As a matter of fact, the writer's going to say, Old Testament sacrifices are less about removing sin than they are about reminding you of sin. They're a constant reminder. Why do I have to offer a sacrifice this week? I offered a sacrifice last week. I did the Day of Atonement last year. Why do I have to do it again? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but Jesus has done that by one offering once for all, and he sat down at the right hand of God because he's been invited to sit down. Amen. And so the writer then says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So when we come across these statements in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that Jesus is at the right hand of God, the creeds did not create this statement. The creeds are simply summarizing all that has been said in the New Testament and its fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so when we say the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, yeah, they made this up like in the 3rd century. No. They said, this is what the church has been saying. That's why I keep reading from these New Testament scriptures. all of them written within 50 years of the death of Jesus. It's like, no, this isn't a theology that came across later. This is from the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost. Peter's saying this, and then he sits down at the right hand of God. Peter's summary on the day of Pentecost is, "Let all the house of Israel know this for certain. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So what does it mean? See, we're seeing Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingly promises of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priestly promises of God. And it all comes together when, as priest and king, he sits down at the right hand of God. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? That Jesus is Lord has full heavenly authority. Jesus is Lord over salvation, and he distributes its benefits. Jesus is the one, as Lord, who sends forth the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that more next week. And Jesus' work as priest is completed. Old Testament priests were continually offering sacrifice. Jesus offered one sacrifice. He gave himself on the cross, and he's raised, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And your sins are forgiven through Jesus. All who call on him will be saved. And that leads me to the question. Young, old, wherever you are, have you called on Jesus to save you? I've asked you to pray for Doris. I've been visiting Doris for over 2 years now. And I visited Doris this week. And I simply talked about Jesus, and he came into the world, and then he died on the cross to save us from our sins. And Doris just said, "I believe that." Okay? We're making progress. She's getting it. She's getting it. Okay? Jesus leads his people, and Acts is full of examples of God speaking and leading his people. So one of the questions, we actually think about it as students are graduating and moving on, and some of them getting married, okay, but I think a really good question. Those of you who are students and are still looking ahead, where might God be leading you? And how does your training, background, and gifts fit into that? Maybe it's going to lead you in something you've been thinking about all along, and maybe somewhere you're going to discover, well, I did this, but I've discovered my passion is here. I did this, and then I have a passion for foreign missions. We want to continue to encourage you young people to, you know, sign up for some of the RP Global Missions opportunities. God may have something there that will connect with you, and we want to be a congregation that encourages that. Jesus rules in heaven. Nothing happens without him. And we have to be faithful to the scriptures, including persecution, pain, suffering, and grief. It's not as though Jesus is asleep. We find that in the book of Revelation. The saints in heaven are watching the terrible persecution on the earth, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer from the throne is, "Until the full number of martyrs comes in." There's going to be more death. There's going to be more martyring, and it's not out of God's control. And it's like God gave us an indication of that, that the leading persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, is present when Stephen dies. And Saul of Tarsus hears Stephen say, "Do not lay this sin to their charge." I see Jesus at the right hand of God. That's the last thing that Saul of Tarsus wanted to hear. And in the book of Acts, you hear Stephen say that, and then you skip a little bit, and then Saul is out, and he's riding, and suddenly Jesus appears to him. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the leading persecutor, the one guilty with blood on his hands, becomes the leading advocate, who himself will suffer. See, even while being stoned, Stephen can see Jesus. The revelation in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, Jesus is in the throne room, and there's a sealed book. It's the plan for God's plan for salvation. And only Jesus is the one who can open, but sometimes he opens the seal, and really hard things happen. And we have to be careful. It's easy to begin to say, well, see, I'm trusting in Jesus, so therefore there shouldn't be any suffering. One writer puts it this way: we know that we are not immune to suffering. The gospel is ultimately not a defense from pain and suffering. It allows us to drop our defenses, to escape not from pain, but from the prison of how and why, to the freedom of who. The good news is that Jesus himself, the man of sorrows, the crucified God, is the one who meets us in our grief. Heard the video this week in Grief Share, and one of the famous authors says, nothing comes into your life as a follower of Jesus that does not pass through nail-pierced hands. And we need to have that reminder. Jesus paid for our sins through suffering, and Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, there will be suffering, but we won't be alone in the midst of the suffering. Your hope, your Savior, is Jesus. Listen to what Paul says here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human flesh. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, here's the ascension, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you saw the email that came out about the Gregories, you'll discover that George has attached a very lengthy treatise by Samuel Rutherford, the minister back in the 1700s, and it's his counsel and encouragement to a woman who has just lost her child. Think, how can you get that? Because your focus is on Jesus. See, if Jesus is your Lord, he loves you. And he asks you to show your response by loving him, loving your neighbor, and keeping your relationship healthy. And one way we can do that, it's a very practical thing. You know, just pray daily, Lord Jesus, be Lord in my life today. Help me to see you. Help me to let others know and serve you as Lord. When Jesus ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand, there's a certification, there's a guarantee once and for all about the achievement of the cross. When Jesus sat down, it signified that the final payment for sin had been made. And the ascension of Jesus is the seal that everything has been done. This is the seal. The Father, how do I know Jesus did it? Because the Father has raised him to his right hand and seated him in all glory. He's covered all the sins of those who trust him. And he's able to save for all time those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. The ascension of Christ to God's right hand not only satisfies that a satisfactory atonement has been made, but it inaugurates an eternal intercessory work of Christ and guarantees they will always have saving and sympathetic access to the Father in heaven. And finally, the ascension of Jesus is an ascent of joy. It means that Jesus reigns supreme. Sometimes we don't understand it, but that's the place that we come to. He is reigning supreme over all things. And one writer did a slight paraphrase from the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all the benefits of his ascension. He rules over you, but he also rules for you. There is nothing that you have done or can or will do that is beyond the scope of his forgiveness and his sacrifice. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can read about these things, but we also need to know them from you. help us to see the significance, something that happened a long, long time ago, but has eternal significance for us. Thank you for your willingness to be humiliated, even coming to earth. Thank you for your willingness to suffer, be ridiculed and rejected, and taking upon yourself all of our sin, all of our iniquity, all our bad motives, and paying the full penalty. And thank you that there's a guarantee given to us, because the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and rule over your enemies. Lord, let that be our hope. We pray for the advance of your kingdom. We pray for it in our own lives. Pray for understanding and faith when we go through suffering and difficulty, but that we do not come to one who has not suffered himself. So give us great hope in your promise. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's turn in closing to Psalm 110.